Lord, as we sing these great hymns of the faith, we thank you for allowing us to live in a world that does belong to you, in human history that has you as its origin, you as the one that holds it together, and you as its consummation. We know that all things are from you, through you, and to you. To you be all the glory forever and ever. We thank you, Lord, for allowing us to live in your salvation that surrounds us. We thank you for the privilege of being able to live in the very presence of Christ, before your face, constantly in the power of the Holy Spirit, both within us, above us, beneath us, and around us. Lord, we stand in amazement at the riches of this creation, at the riches of your providence, and at the riches of the salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know this is just the beginning. This is just the foretaste that we have all eternity to continue to enjoy the greatness of the salvation of your amazing grace. We do thank you for these things, O Lord. We also pray as intercessors for those among our family here and our friends and the other churches that we're connected with. We pray for those that are seriously ill right now. We pray, Lord, that you would be the great physician to them. We pray for Megan Murphy. We pray for Sandy Murphy. We pray for John Holland. We pray for Ken Lucas. We pray for any others among our families that are experiencing very serious illness or serious family problems, serious problems between husbands and wives, between parents and children. Lord, we know that this world is through full of changes and difficulties and hardships because it's a world that is still dominated by sin. We thank you that you've saved us from sin and you've put us in the kingdom of grace. And so we know that we can, even in this dark world, pray and experience light and experience power and experience healing and experience the advance of your kingdom in family relationships and every other problem we have in life. We thank you that you're great, the great healer. Lord, you've taught us to come before you and express to you the desires of our hearts. And it is the desires of our hearts that you heal these people that we've presented to you and other people that have not come to mind. And so we express these desires knowing full well that you will answer every one of them according to your perfect will. And that's where our heart rests, O Lord. We pray for the rest of the summer as our people travel and visit grandparents and go on vacation. We pray, Lord, that you'd watch over them in this very dangerous world, both on the roads and in the cities and in the country. We pray that you'd be their shield, that you would protect them, watch over them. We thank you for everybody that you brought here today from various places. We pray that you would bless them for being here and help them realize that they're not here by accident and they're not here simply because they've made the choice to come, but they're here because in your providence, you've drawn them to this place to worship God with us on this particular Sunday and to hear this particular message. And so we pray that all of us, Father, would attend to the worship, your worship today with that mindset. We pray for all of our weaknesses and failures as a church, for our inadequacies, our deficiencies. We thank you that our sufficiency is in Christ. And His grace is all we need. And that the weaker we recognize we are, the more dependent we'll be upon His strength, so that in our weakness, we are strong. So Lord, make this church a strong church. May it be a strong church spiritually, in the knowledge of your grace and in the Lord Jesus Christ. May it be a courageous church. In the strength of the Lord, may it not be afraid to stand before all the powers and principalities of this age. And may it stand triumphantly in the Lord's strength. be with us here. We know that we would not even have the desire to worship you if you hadn't put the desire in our hearts. Make that desire, fan the flames of it into white heat, so that we worship you with all our heart and with all our soul. And Lord, as we hear your word, help us to listen to it as if you were speaking to us, which you are, the creator of heaven and earth. So fill our hearts with deep reverence and respect, honest submission to this word, faith in its every word as we read it, and open our hearts to the preaching of it. Do in us and with us and to us by this word and your spirit whatever needs to be done. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Our scripture again this Sunday is Hebrews 8. And last Sunday, you remember, we preached on verses 1 through 7. And this morning, we're going to preach on verses 8 through 13, but we'll read the whole chapter. So let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. Now, the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Hence, it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. But now he, that is Christ, has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he says, quote from Jeremiah 31, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first covenant obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. You may be seated. The new covenant is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Write that on the inside of your eyelids. The new covenant is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Everything that happens in this world and to this world, to the second coming and beyond, happens because the new covenant is in place. Everything that's going to happen to your life, just as everything that has happened to it, from here on out, is going to happen because the new covenant has been in place ever since Jesus Christ died on the cross, arose from the dead, and ascended to God's right hand. There is no life outside the new covenant. If you're outside the new covenant, you have no hope for the future. No hope of fellowship with God. You have no hope of salvation if you remain outside the new covenant. The new covenant is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the framework in which we live and move every day. It is like the air that we breathe. It is like the water in which a fish swims. There's no life for that fish outside the water. There's no life for us without air. There is no life at all without the new covenant that the Lord Jesus Christ established 2,000 years ago. Now, that wasn't the first time that God made a covenant with man. God made a covenant all the way back when Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit and fell from a state of grace. There's always been in place from then to this very day and on throughout all eternity what we call the covenant of grace. That is a bond of friendship that God has established with himself based upon the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember one of the first things that we read about Adam teaching his sons? Abel believed, Cain didn't believe. And that is the only way you can enter God's presence is by the sacrifice of an animal. The shed blood of a sacrifice pointing toward the Lord Jesus Christ. That's always been the basis of man's fellowship with God. And that fellowship with God is called a bond of friendship. A covenant that God has made with us as soon as man fell. God didn't have to. God could have said, Adam and Eve, you've sinned against me. You knew what the deal was. You know what the terms were. You lose. Bye. That's it. No, God in his absolute grace and mercy, as soon as Adam and Eve fell, offered them an opportunity, offered them a covenant of grace, a bond of friendship that would never be broken if they based their lives upon the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the Old Testament opened up, God reaffirmed that covenant over and over when he reaffirmed it to Noah or to Abraham or to Moses or to David, like we talked about last week. And then it comes to the new covenant in the Lord Jesus Christ. All of these previous covenants are perfected and completed and consummated. You remember Ezekiel 37 that we read last week? That is so important because Ezekiel 37 taught us that the covenant with Abraham and the covenant with Moses, the covenant with David, are all going to be not done away with, but fulfilled and honored and completed in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the idea that all the old covenants of God in the Old Testament, all of them are done away with, abrogated, relegated to the past, and now we've got a new covenant that's completely new and different than anything that precedes it, is certainly not true at all. It perfects and completes everything that precedes it. But the question still is remaining, why is it called a better covenant? Why twice in the book of Hebrews is it called the new covenant? If that covenant that God made with his people that overarches all of the centuries was so great and so wonderful, why do we need a new one? Why do we need a better one? Was the old one broken? We talked about this last week. Was there some flaw in the old covenant that God didn't get it right? And so after reflecting upon the situation, God said, well, we need a plan B because I goofed on the first covenant. Well, a superficial reading of Hebrews 8 by some has led them to believe that. But it's only because of a superficial reason. Look at verse 7 of Hebrews 8. Well, let's read verse 6. But now he, Christ, has obtained a more excellent ministry than the Levitical priest that he's been talking about in the previous chapters, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant. In what sense? Which has been enacted on better promises. What better promises in the world can there be than I will be your God and you'll be my people? Genesis 17:7. But he says there's even going to be better promises. And it says in verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second for finding fault with them, he says. And then he proceeds to spell out the ingredients of the new covenant. The fault wasn't in the essence of this covenant that God made with his people. The fault was in Israel. The fault was in the people who would not obey what God had commanded. Look at the last verse of that text. When he said, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Now, in what sense was the, in some way, something about the old covenant was wearing out and was getting old and was growing obsolete and was ready to disappear? Well, the first thing to bear in mind is that the old covenants of the Old Testament were never meant to be complete in and of themselves. They were never meant to stand alone without Christ. And the point that these verses are making is there was a need for a new covenant to give what the Old Testament commanded but couldn't give. You remember the means by which God revealed Himself and His blessings to His people in the Old Testament were many and ornate and beautiful. There was the complexity of the sacrificial system, of the Levitical priesthood. There was the beauty of the liturgical service of the tabernacle and of the temple and the tons of gold that were in the temple in Jerusalem eventually. But they all had this basic weakness. And that is, to use the words of Hebrews, the blood of bulls and calves could not forgive sin. And the Levitical priests had to continue offering sacrifices, not only for their own sins, but for the sins of the people, because apart from Christ, these things meant nothing. These types and these symbols were nothing without Christ. They were never meant to be permanent. So the time was getting ripe for Christ Himself to come. The people themselves were called to obey and to believe, and they wouldn't. The law of God commanded them to do certain things, and they wouldn't do it. And now in the new covenant, it's better in the sense that what the Old Testament commanded but couldn't give, Jesus gives. What did the Old Testament command? Righteousness. Perfect obedience to the law of God. What does Jesus give? Jesus not only gives the forgiveness of sins of breaking God's commandments, but Jesus also brings with Him the power to obey them. So today, Christians are not less obligated than the Jews were in the Old Testament to obey the laws of God. We're going to see in the book of Hebrews that it says we're more obligated. We're more obligated to be holy than the people of Israel were in the Old Testament under Moses. Why? Because to whom much is given, much is required. That we have the abundant pouring out of the Holy Spirit in the New Covenant. Now, the Old Testament people had the Holy Spirit, but the comparison I make is the Holy Spirit was trickled out upon them. But in the New Testament, it was poured out upon them in abundance. So that we have less excuse than the saints of the Old Testament to sin against God. We do sin, but we are inexcusable because we live under the new covenant. So why do we need a new covenant? It's not because the essence of God's covenant failed. It's because those means by which God dispensed the blessings of His covenant did not bring Israel to where they needed to be, since they were basically external types and symbols. They were the shadows. And now Christ has come and He's the substance. And now we have in Him everything all of those ceremonial rituals pointed to but could not bring. We have the power of obedience. We have the forgiveness of sins. The blood of bulls couldn't do it. The blood of Christ did it once and for all. Remember, that's one of the key words in the whole book of Hebrews. Once for all, obtain eternal redemption for us. So that's why this is a better covenant. It is, in essence, the same covenant that overarches the whole Scriptures. We've seen that over and over again. But it's new. It's better. Because now Christ has brought to us the things the Old Testament laws could not bring. And that is forgiveness of sins and obedience to Almighty God. Now, that's the need for the new covenant, but let's ask a more important question. What was God's motivation in giving us the new covenant? What was God thinking? What moved His great heart to give us a new covenant? He didn't have to. He just said, okay. I gave you this wonderful covenant on Mount Sinai. It's got all kinds of great and wonderful things in it. You don't have any excuse for your behavior. And so I'm just going to forget about you entirely. He can say to Israel, don't forget, I wiped out the northern kingdom in 721 B.C. by the Assyrians. I wiped out the southern kingdom in 586 B.C. by the Babylonians. And then I came and wiped out the whole thing in 70 A.D. by the Romans. That's it. I mean, I've spent 4,000 years from the first day of creation. I've spent 4,000 years trying to get you all to walk in a straight path, and you haven't, so forget it once and for all. We're over. We're through. Praise the Lord, He didn't do that. Praise the Lord for the new covenant. But what moved God? He certainly didn't have to, and it was nothing in you, nothing in me. God didn't start a new covenant with us because we're so valuable. And we're so worth it. You know, through the years, I keep talking about that women's shampoo. And they advertise it on television, and they got to justify the fact that it's more expensive than any other women's shampoo. And so on these commercials on television, it says, buy this and pay this. You're worth it. Apparently, they're making a fortune because people believe that. But God didn't start a new covenant because you and I are worth it, because we're so valuable. There was nothing in us that motivated God to have the new covenant. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 36 and look at this chapter, verse 20 through 24. When they, that is Israel, when they came to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name because it was said of them, these are the people of the Lord. Yet they've come out of His land. They've made me look bad. The world says about you Israelites, these are God's people. He doesn't even know how to take care of them. He doesn't even know how to keep them in His own land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they went. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you'll be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And there he goes on with the new covenant. Now, it's not quite what you expect today, is it? God says, you have made me look like a fool before the nations. I've claimed you as my people, and yet I've had to expel you from the land because you were not obedient to me. The nations thought I was a failure. The nations looked at you and thought, this is not a God worth serving. So I will vindicate my holy name. Now, when you read that without reading anything else, it should make you tremble. Because a lot of times the next thing is by judging you and by wiping you off the face of the earth and by pouring out my wrath upon you as he does in the book of Nahum. But how does God vindicate his name? You've made my name look bad, and my name is so valuable to me. And my name is of such worth to me that I'm not going to let your profanation of my name go untreated. So I'm going to vindicate my name. And I'm going to show the nations, the world, that I am the great God that I declare that I am. So, I'm going to bring you to a time in your life when you're going to be faithful to me. And you're not going to profane my name anymore. And you're not going to live in rebellion against me. I'm going to wash you clean of all your filthiness for which I should destroy you. I'm going to wash you clean of all that corruption and all that pollution and all that apostasy. and I'm going to enter into a new covenant with you. I'm going to change your heart. I'm going to dwell with you, and you're going to dwell with me, and we're going to live like that forever. That's the motive behind the new covenant. That's why God did it. He didn't because you and I are so great. He did it because He's so great. And He wants the world to know what a great God He is, so that when the world looks at His church, His faithful, true church, where you see the preaching of the Word of God, the administration of the sacraments, the administration of church discipline. So when the world sees the church, the true church, the world says, what a great God that church has. When those that go under the name of the church are falling right and left to this sin and that seduction and this apostasy and that darkness and this compromise, there is a people that God is strong enough to keep them safe and sure and pure in an otherwise evil and dark world. What a great God. And that's what we want the world to say about us. We don't want people to come to us and say, come to our church and then leave and say, boy, that was a great church. Great church. Great preacher. We want people to say, boy, that church has a great God. Look at the way they live. One time a man went to hear two great preachers in London in the late 1800s. One man he went to hear preach was named Parker. The other man he went to hear preach was Spurgeon on succeeding Sundays. And Parker was a great evangelical preacher. Both preachers drew thousands. Somebody asked him, what did you think of these two preachers? How would you compare them? What do you think of Joseph Parker? He said, Joseph Parker was a great preacher. What do you think about Charles Spurgeon? Charles Spurgeon has a great Savior. So that's what you want them to say about us. Pray, Lord, vindicate your name through Heritage Presbyterian Church. Make us a holy people. Save us from the apostasy that have destroyed so many churches all over the United States for the past 150 years. May we not be one that fall by the wayside. We know you love your name more than you love us. Now, God does love us whom He has chosen. But understand, He does not love any one of us whom He has chosen anywhere near as much as He loves Himself. He desires the eternal salvation of everyone whom He's chosen. But He does not desire the salvation of any of His chosen people as intensely, so to speak, as He desires the vindication of His holy name. God didn't save you because of you. The ultimate reason God saved you was not to keep you from going to hell when you die. Now, praise the Lord, that's true. But that's not the reason God saved you. God saved you to show the world He knows how to save sinners. So you would vindicate His name. So you would declare His praises, both by life and by the words that you speak. And the world will know that there is a great God in heaven. And He has come to earth in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's very important to remember what was in God's heart, what moved Him to enter into this new covenant with you and me. It was nothing in us. It was because He wanted to prove to the world, I do know how to save sinners. And I know how to keep my sinful people, as sinful as they are, from throwing away their lives. And it's only by my grace and by my goodness. Now, let's review one other thing we said from last week. And that is, because it's so important, if you weren't here last week, get on sermonaudio.com. I don't know what you do after that, but get on sermonaudio.com and look for my sermons. And last Sunday's sermon was called The Mediator of the New Covenant, Part 1. It was on Hebrews 8. And this sermon is just the natural flow from that one. But there is a phrase that we need to explain here in Hebrews 8, again this Sunday, because it's important to bear in mind. Look at verse 8. With whom did God make the first the new covenant? For finding fault with them, He says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And we saw that in the New Testament, the church is called by names that in the Old Testament are attributed to Israel. And so the church is the Israel of God. The church didn't, and we defend that from Scripture last week, so get it if you have any problems. The church didn't start on the day of Pentecost. The church didn't start in the New Testament. The church started all the way back when Adam and Eve and their sons sought to worship God by the shed blood of a sacrificed animal. Moses is said to be a member of the church in the wilderness. And the church, to this very day, there's only been one church, one visible Catholic church, and that is those who profess faith in Jesus Christ and their children down through their generations. But the point I want you to see is this. When it says this is made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah, it's not a racial statement. It's not saying that this is made with those who have Abraham's DNA. Galatians 3, we saw last week, says that Abraham's children are those who believe in Christ the way Abraham believed in Christ. It says, in Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek, but you are all one, and you belong to Christ, and are Abraham's seed, and heirs of the promise. So whether or not you're a child of Abraham or the Israel of God has nothing to do with your bloodline. That old distinction, says Ephesians 2, between Jew and Gentile, it's gone in the church. Now all you have in the world is church and the lost. And the church is not divided between Jews and Gentiles. That old division's gone now. The church is comprised of all those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're the new Israel of God. We're actually called the new Israel of God in the 6th chapter of Galatians. And we're Abraham's seed. So when it says we're the house of Israel and the house of Judah, understand it's not talking about old Israel that's off the scene now, according to Matthew 21. It's gone. But those are Old Testament names of the church to let you know that the church has been in place since the Old Testament. Now, and I say if you have problems with that, listen to last Sunday's sermon particularly. Now, what are the heart promises of the new covenant? I want to spend the rest of our time together on this, verses 8 through 12. Now, there are 4 promises here, but these aren't all the promises of the new covenant. Now, understand that from 8 through 12, the writer of Hebrews is quoting Jeremiah 31. But Jeremiah 30, 31, and 32 contain the basic promises of the new covenant. Jeremiah lived in the time in which Israel was apostate. It was about to be destroyed. Because it just had one prophet after prophet, they would rebel against him. And so time was up. Apostasy wouldn't lead him to destruction. And in that dark moment, God shines a shaft of light into Jeremiah's life. And says, Jeremiah, I want you to look past this time of apostasy into the future. And I want you to see there's a great day coming. Behold, the days are coming. That's a phrase that occurs time and again in the book of Jeremiah. And they have reference to the messianic time. They have reference to the time when Christ would be incarnate and would live on earth and die on the cross and arose from the grave and ascend to God's right hand. He said, during these days, God's going to establish a new covenant. So allow your heart to thrill at the certain future prospects of my people that look pretty dim now because they're about to be destroyed. But look past all that. And look what Christ is going to do. And look at the new covenant He's going to bring. And so these prophecies about Christ, like all the prophecies of Christ, have to be written so that the people who first read them in Jeremiah's day and Isaiah's day could understand them. And that's why they're written in Old Testament idiom. They use Old Testament language, but they're all talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Hebrews focuses on 4 of the great promises of the new covenant, showing how much better it is than anything they had in the Old Testament. And let me show you what they are and then talk about them one at a time. Verse 8. Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect. This is something God does. Man doesn't help Him do it. When I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, Hebrews 12:22 says that's the church. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. They didn't continue in my covenant, for I didn't care for them, says the Lord. In other words, I abandoned them. What was the basic nature of the covenant God made with them in the Old Testament on Mount Sinai? Laws written on stone. And he's saying the new covenant is going to do something better. What is the better? Verse 10. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. One, I will put my laws in their minds and I will write them upon their hearts. I'll not just write them on stone, now I'm going to write them on hearts. Two, and I will be their God and they shall be my people. Three, and they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them. Four, for I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. It's those four basic promises that the book of Hebrews uses to show how wonderful and more glorious the new covenant is than anything they had in the Old Testament, as great as that was. So first of all, in the first part of verse 10, the internalization of God's law. That's the first great promise that the Bible says Jesus would do with the new covenant. The internalization of God's law. I will put my laws into their minds and I will write them upon their hearts. God's saying, the laws in stone remain. I haven't gotten my chisel out and erased those. You know, someone that came to my office about 4 or 5 years ago, there's always fake beggars that come to churches to try to get money from you. And I think they all went to school somewhere. Because they all come with the same line. The first thing they do is they try to identify with the preacher in some way or another. And then the second, they try to say something spiritual. So, I was sitting at my desk, and on another desk, when you come in the door of my office, was a sort of a replica, not really, the two tablets of stone. And one of them was sort of broken. And so there was this woman that came in my office. She looked around. She wanted to identify me and say something spiritual. And she said, are those the originals? I said, yeah, we glued them back together. And so the point is, the Ten Commandments still stay on stone, as it were. He didn't erase the Ten Commandments from the stone. They're still moral absolutes. The law of God of the Old Testament is still the governing ethical principle of all of life for men and institutions. But the problem is that sinful creatures need a power within them to obey what's written on stone. And so in the new covenant, Jesus says, I'm going to fix that. And I'm going to write that law that's on stone on minds and hearts and consciences, so that believing human beings will now have the ability to obey what's written on stone. So if somebody professes to be a Christian and lives in rebellion to what's written on stone, he has absolutely no reason whatsoever to think he's a Christian. Because now in the new covenant, which you enter by faith, by grace, you have the power of obedience. God has taken that law and written it upon your heart. And on your mind, so that you think in terms of it. You have a conscience. All men have a conscience. The Bible says that every human being has the work of the law written upon his heart. So every human being, to some measure or another, when he does things that are contrary to the Ten Commandments, he knows it. He will not admit to it to himself. He may have calloused his mind not to think about it. But he knows in his heart of hearts. So I counseled crisis pregnancy situations with ladies for several years by the telephone and in my office for many years, many women. And I could not find and did not find one woman in all those years who, though she started out saying, there's nothing wrong with this. This isn't human life. Before the visit was over, confessed to their guilty conscience of realizing I'm killing my baby. that the work of the law of God is written upon the conscience of every human being, but we don't have the power to obey it, and it's clear and it's foggy because of the sin that confuses us. But in the new covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ brightens up what's written there in every man's heart, clarifies, rewrites, republishes, however you want to say it, the law of God upon your heart and upon your conscience, so that now you have the desire and the ability to do what you ought to do. That's what freedom is. Freedom in the Bible is not the ability to do whatever you want to do. Freedom is the ability to do voluntarily what God wants you to do and what you know you ought to do. And that's one of the glories of the new covenant. Now, keep and notice one thing. He says, I will put my laws upon their hearts. Like I said last week, he didn't say, I'll put new laws into their minds. Forget the laws of God of the Old Testament. Forget the moral laws of God of the Old Testament. Forget all that. I'm going to write new laws on their hearts to obey. Doesn't say any such thing. My Torah, my direction that I reveal to my people throughout the Old Testament, I'm going to take my direction and I'm going to write it into the hearts of Christians, and they're going to want to live by it. And those who say they hate God's law, and those who think it cramps their style and is a shackle to them and interferes with their freedom of human beings, are just testifying to the fact that they're still rebels against Almighty God. No matter how much modern psychiatry and psychology wants to redefine it. So understand, in the new covenant, there's no antinomianism. Remember that word? Anti, against, nomian comes from a Greek word meaning law. Some kind of negative attitude, any kind of negative attitude toward the law of God. People say, well, we're under grace, not under law. We yield up to the Holy Spirit now. We don't have to worry about all those laws and everything. And that has nothing to do with the Bible. The Bible says that God has written His law upon our hearts, meaning we have the desire and the ability to obey what's written on stone. Now, let's go back to Ezekiel 36, and let me show you how Ezekiel explains that. This is a parallel passage to Jeremiah 31, and he's explaining what that means. And here's the way he says it. Verse 26. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. He's talking about the new covenant. And he's saying the same thing here that Jeremiah said when Jesus promised, I'm going to put my law in your hearts and your minds. Ezekiel's saying, here's what he means. What he means by that, he's going to cause you to experience regeneration, the new birth, being born from above. That he's going to take that hard heart of yours that's so prone toward evil, and he's going to change it. He's going to take that heart that is full of evil and turn it into a heart that loves God. He's going to take that heart of stone and turn it into a heart of flesh. A heart of stone is immovable, unresponsive to anything in God. A heart of flesh is something that is responsive to God. So I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to write my law in it. I'm going to give you my Holy Spirit. I'm going to fill your life with my Holy Spirit. You better know a great deal about the Holy Spirit, just like you better know a great deal about God's law, because those are the two focal points of the Christian life. If you emphasize one to the other, you're going to be a false teacher, and your Christian life is going to be out of balance at best. But the Christian life focuses on law and the Spirit. You remember what Romans 8, 1 through 4 say, and I quote it time and time again. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for what the law couldn't do, weak as it was for the flesh, God did in Christ, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. What's the requirement? Obedience. who walk not by the flesh, but who walk by the Spirit. And that's the new covenant. There's no condemnation for us who are in Christ. Jesus Christ paid the price necessary to save us so that we would walk by the power of the Spirit and live in obedience to God's law. So go back to Ezekiel. He says, I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to put my Holy Spirit within you. That's what happens to you the moment you become a Christian. That moment, the Holy Spirit takes up residence in your life and stays in your life till the day, till He raises you from the dead. And how do you know you have the Holy Spirit within you? According to Ezekiel. You start giggling. I have a friend from South Africa with a hyphenated last name who started a movement many years ago called the Toronto Movement. And it's spread all over the world, and thousands of people come to these churches because the proof that you have the Holy Spirit is you start giggling uncontrollably. Now, I guarantee you, if I was in a room where everybody was giggling uncontrollably, I'd start giggling uncontrollably as well. Is uncontrolled giggling the sign you have the Holy Spirit? No. Is having a warm, peaceful feeling a sign you have the Holy Spirit? No. How do you know the Holy Spirit lives in your life? Ezekiel 36:27. And I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. That's how you know you're in the new covenant. That's how you know that Jesus Christ is your Savior. That's how you know you have a new heart. That's how you know God's law is written upon your heart. That's how you know the Holy Spirit lives within you. You seek to be careful in obeying God's ordinances. Not because you want to make points with God. You know, Christianity has absolutely nothing with make points. All the points we need with God, Jesus made. There are some religions that they don't understand grace. If you believe that there's anything you have to do and earn about salvation, you've completely misunderstood grace. And that means everything you do the rest of your life as a Christian, whether it's going to the confessional booth or Mass or taking the Eucharist or whatever it is simply to make points. I've got to make sure I've got enough points to get in. Well, Christianity and the Christian life has nothing to do with making points. That Christianity has to do with walking in the ways of God's commandments because we love Christ, we love the privilege of being in the new covenant, and we're empowered to do so by the Holy Spirit Himself. Is that you? Now, I'm going to make a statement. I hope I'm dead wrong. If there's anything I've ever said, I hope this is wrong. I hope someday I will apologize to you for saying this. I pray more than anything that I'm wrong. But it's this. In observing evangelical Christians today, I wouldn't be surprised that if most evangelical Christians who are sure that they're saved are not saved at all. Why do I say that? Well, you observe yourself. Observe people around you. Are Christians that you know being careful to walk in the ways of God's commandments? That is, the commandments written on stone. Or are they looking for some excuse, some justification for disregarding them? Now, we're never going to be perfect in this life. But in the new covenant, we're going to be better than the Christians of the old covenant. Because we have the power to obey. Now, notice the second promise. The second promise here is sort of the heart promise of the whole Bible. The second part of verse 10 of Hebrews 8. I will be their God and they shall be my people. That's like a scarlet thread that just links the whole Bible together. You see it in the Garden of Eden. You know what's the significance of Adam and Eve being placed in, being created in God's garden? That was God's home. They were created in God's home. Man was created to live with God in God's home until he rebelled against God. Then God had to expel him from his home. From the very beginning, the first thing we learn about Adam and Eve is they were at home with God. That was the best thing of everything they could give him. They were at home with God. They lost that fellowship. God had to enter a second covenant, the covenant of grace. As time went on, he said to Abraham, I'll be your God and the God of your children after you down through their generations, an everlasting covenant. And that's what's been called the Magna Carta of the covenant. You find in almost every book of the Old Testament, one way or another. The great promise is fellowship with God. And that is the heart promise of the new covenant. You and I will have fellowship with God, the likes of which, the depths of which, the intensity of which nobody in the Old Testament experienced. Why? Because we have Emmanuel. What does the word Emmanuel mean? God with us. Why was Jesus given the name Emmanuel? Because he was the personification of that great heart promise. I'll be a God to you and to your children after you. And Jesus says, I am God with you. You have fellowship with me, you have fellowship with God. And so you see, the new covenant is Christ-centered from beginning to end. You can have no favorable dealings with God outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. So make sure you stay close to Him. The third promise. Third promise is a very exciting one. And that's in verse 11. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me from the least to the greatest of them. What a prophecy is that? It spells, now we've learned about the internalization of the law of God. We've learned about fellowship with God in the new covenant. And now we're looking at the success of the gospel in the world. You know, to know the Lord is a shorthand way of saying that you're a Christian. Do you know the Lord? Meaning, are you a Christian? I know the Lord. Yes, I'm a Christian. And so it says that there's coming a time on earth when you'll want to go witness to somebody. And you'll try to find somebody that's unsaved. And you'll come up to that person and you'll say, you know the Lord? And he'll say, I sure do. I'm a Christian. I love the Lord. I know him. Then you go to somebody else and say, you know the Lord? I sure do. In other words, the new covenant promise is that someday it's going to be difficult to find anybody on earth that's not a Christian. From the least of them to the greatest of them. You go try to find people and you say, you know the Lord? Yes, sir, I do. Whether they live in Iran, Iraq, Egypt, Brazil, Atlanta, Georgia. I mean, right now, you can just walk out there and the next car comes along. It's probably not a Christian. Can you imagine living in Atlanta, Georgia? And not being, it's hard to find somebody that's not a Christian. First of all, can you imagine what the way life would be? There'll be no utopia on earth, but I'm telling you, it'll be a lot better than it is now. The gospel will be successful. What is the gospel? What are we called upon to do? We're to make the world's nations Christ's disciples, says Matthew 28. And what motivates us to go out here and try to make the world's Christ's disciples, not the world's nations Christ's disciples? Not only because we want to obey God's law, but because He's given us the promise that someday the world's nations will be Christ's disciples. You remember what Isaiah 11 says? That the knowledge of the Lord, you know the Lord, the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Now, I don't know any sea not covered with water. But here it says that someday the whole world will be covered with the knowledge of God. That's because nobody can stop the new covenant from reaching all its goals. And someday all the families, says Psalm 22, someday all the families of all the nations will worship the triune God with us because the nations belong to the Lord. Or you have Isaiah 2 that says there's coming a day as the law of God goes forth from Jerusalem. Remember, these are Old Testament names for the church. As the law of God goes forth from Jerusalem in the new covenant, the nations of the world will gush into the church asking the church how God wants them to run their lives. Can you imagine the difference in that world? And that will happen for one reason. The New Covenant promises it. And whatever God promises in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, He has sworn. Remember we talked about God's oath? He's sworn, I will do that. So what does that mean for you and me? So that means, well, we're just going to sit back and twiddle our thumbs and wait for God to save the world. You know, that's what they believed in Scotland in the early days. Late 1700s, early 1800s, it led to a new denomination. There were people that wanted to send missionaries to Israel for the first time. And some of the older hyper-Calvinistic men said, if God wants to save Jews, He can do it Himself. And so they were against sending missionaries to Israel. But praise the Lord, they did send missionaries to Israel anyway, and some of the most important Bible scholars of the past 150 years were saved in that great missionary endeavor. But the point is that now we know that when Jesus says, go make the world's nations My disciples, we are motivated by the point the New Covenant means that's going to be fulfilled. And every time I bear testimony to the gospel of Christ, and every time I'm used to lead somebody to Christ, that gets us closer. Closer to that day when the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. I mean, that's the way I live. Is that the way you live? Tomorrow, Lord, bring somebody into my life that I can talk to and tell them something about Christ. I may not get to tell them everything, but to tell them something. I mean, that's the way we think when we go to restaurants. We try to think of something we can say, even if it's just a minuscule truth. Something to say that's true, hoping that somebody else will follow the next 2 or 3 or 4 days or weeks with something more, and somebody after that with something more, and then eventually they're brought to Christ. And we do our part and think we're moving one day closer to when it's going to be hard to find any Christians to witness to. Does the New Covenant motivate you like that? Do you that have that kind of future orientation? Or are you one of these old defeatists and pessimists that think the world's going to hell in a handbasket and there's nothing we can do except learn to play guitar and sit on a mountaintop and wait for Jesus to come and burn everything up? I'll never forget what somebody told me one time when I believed that. They said, Joe, if you believe in defeat, you will not be disappointed. Well, I don't believe that anymore. And then the fourth promise is found there in verse 12. For I, says the Lord, will be merciful to their iniquities, and I'll remember their sins no more. Now, what he's saying there is, God says, in the new covenant, I'm actually going to accomplish what the whole sacrificial system and Levitical system of the Old Testament pointed to but couldn't accomplish. That in the Lord Jesus Christ, He's going to offer a once-for-all sacrifice. When He dies on the cross, He's going to say it's finished. He's going to obtain the eternal redemption of everyone for whom He died, when He died, rendering our salvation eternally secure. That's what He's getting at. No more figures. No more empty signs or symbols. No more types. That day is over. I believe you can also go as far as to say that not only with the coming of Christ was it the end of the types, it's also the end of the parables. And you notice Paul didn't preach in parables. Parables were meant to keep some people outside the kingdom and only let those who are inside know about the truth of it. The point I'm getting at is everything changed with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. No more empty types. Now we have the real thing. We don't offer animals at church or sacrifices of any kind. There was one sacrifice. And that's when God displayed His mercy for all to see. So you see how better, how more glorious the new covenant is, the internalization of God's law, fellowship with God, the success of the gospel, and the actual accomplishing of our salvation. Read the Bible in terms of God's covenant. I mean, if you just read the Bible as if it's a story of how God dealt with individual peoples, and you're an individual person, God saves people one at a time, you are not going to read the Bible correctly. You got to start with God's covenant. Who is this covenant God? Who are these covenant people? What are these covenant promises? What about this new covenant in relation to these covenants that preceded them? Learn everything you can. Read the Bible in terms of God's covenantal dealings with His people. And live every day saying, Lord, how are the promises of the covenant going to come true in my life today? Do we think like that? Lord, how am I going to see today these promises of the new covenant come true? In me, in the way I live life, in the way I relate to other people, in the way you use me in the lives of other people. You see, that brings an expectancy and a hope to life. When you live every day, how are you going to fulfill your covenant promises in my life today? And then, Lord, I want to live as a covenant person. I want my family to be a covenant family. I want the world to know that we believe in these promises. I want the world to know that you are a great God. Vindicate your name in my life, in the life of my family, and cause us to be holy. And continue to have mercy upon us. And pour out your goodness to us until we are holy. And when we're too stubborn and we're too hard-headed and we're too self-in love with ourselves, Lord, if you have to bring down your fatherly chastisement upon us in a way that leaves stripes and burns, do it. Whatever it is needs to vindicate your holy name, do it in my life and in my family's life so the world will know as they look at us, you are a great God. Or does the world look at us and our families and say, we want somebody else. You see, the new covenant is everything. Let us pray. We are thrilled to know that we live in the new covenant. Lord, make us a believing people. By your Spirit, make us an obedient people. Make us a loving people. Make us a hopeful people. May the world see how we live and what we believe and be drawn to you. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.